First Timothy chapter 2. We're going through a series on First Timothy, verse by verse, section by section, to see what God would teach us. And of course, you can't then avoid the difficult parts that we have before us this morning. First Timothy chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. First Timothy 2, verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for every single part of your precious word. And Father, we believe that it's there for our instruction and learning. Father, we pray that you will help us to come to this passage this morning with an openness of heart and mind, that we might glean your truth and that we might seek to put it into practice in our fellowship and in our lives. Give help, we pray, as we look at these verses together. Amen. Amen. A cartoon in one of the newspapers seemed to just capture the moment. In the picture, in the middle of the floor was a dried up, withered Christmas tree. And on the calendar, on the wall, there was a calendar which read December the 26th. And the dad was sitting in his chair with an ice pack on his head. And the mum was in her dressing gown with her hair still in rollers. And the floor is a virtual mountain of wrapping paper and bows, and the children are searching at the bottom of the stockings for one last piece of chocolate. In the background, there's a table with the skeleton of a turkey, and the caption reads, "The morning after." The morning after. And it is true that after all the pre-Christmas hype, Christmas itself can be a bit of an anti-climax, and it's possible to lose that spirit of Christmas very quickly. And maybe you're in the meeting today and you're saying, "Pastor, with the passage that you have read, you're not going to pick us up after Christmas, but you're going to hammer us." Well, that's not the case, because there is no passage of Scripture that is designed to hammer us. Not one. All of God's word is there maybe to correct us, or challenge us, or feed us, or help us to walk in a way that will be helpful and beneficial for our walk through life. And so we want to look at this passage. Last time in 1 Timothy, we saw the Christmas message summarized in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that was the summary of the Christmas message, one mediator. Let's come to this section then. And the first thing I want you to notice is the authority in verse number 7. We have a wee bit of Paul's testimony. You understand that the testimony is not just how we became Christians, but why God saved us and what he's doing in our lives from day to day. And we see that Paul was set aside, ordained, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So God had set Paul aside for three reasons: to be a preacher, to be an apostle, and to be a teacher. Three distinct roles. In him being a preacher, he was to give the facts of the gospel. As an apostle, he was to give authority to the facts of the gospel. And as a teacher, he would explain the meaning of the facts of the gospel. And so there was this three-orbed aspect of Paul's ministry, and he was to fulfill his duty, as it tells us in the verse, with faith and truth, verity. But what I love about the verse, more than just that surface of him being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, is the wee parenthesis, the wee bit in brackets. Because we read there in verse number 7, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. And I find that very significant. Because Paul couldn't believe what God had done in his life. And he says, I'm not joking, I'm not winding you up, this is the honest truth, I'm not telling a lie. God ordained me to be a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. And it just excited Paul so much that God was using him in such a way. You might never be called upon to be a preacher. None of us here will be an apostle. Maybe very few of us will be called upon to be a teacher. I'm not really a teacher, nor am I a preacher. I'm a pastor, and I suppose in being a pastor, I have to preach and I have to teach. But a pastor is someone that has a heart for the people of God. And when you have a heart for people, you want to preach the gospel, you want to teach them the truth. But I'm not an expert in preaching, I'm not an expert in teaching. I try to be a pastor. But maybe you'll not be called upon. But I trust that you will fit into the parenthesis, the wee brackets, that whenever you look at what God has done in your life, you can't get over it. And you find it amazing that God set you apart for himself and saved you and cleansed you, and he'll never leave you. And no matter what happens in 2015, if we're spared, he will walk with us every step of the way. 2015 lies before us. Never lose the sense of thrill and wonder about what God has done in our lives. And as we think of it, we must fulfill the task and the ministry that he calls us to do with faith and truth. May I could go home blessed just with that one verse. But we move from the authority to the attitude. It says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is the will, indeed the command of Paul. He says, I will therefore. The command of Paul. Some use this verse to show that only males should pray. But that is contradicted in 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages where we read of both male and female praying without hindrance. So that's not the meaning of it here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We believe in this fellowship in the priesthood of all believers. Some people say they believe it but don't practice it, because they don't allow their woman to function in that priestly role of prayer. But we do. And so we believe in the priesthood of all believers, male and female. So we have to ask then, what is the emphasis here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8? Well, it's on two things. Now, first of all, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And Paul is saying that not only should men and women pray, but prayer should be our constant habit. Prayer should be our natural inclination. Prayer should be our automatic response. That as we go through life, we are constantly communing with the Father. And we talk to Him. People, as they get older, start to talk to themselves. I've found my wife talking to herself. And I've thought she's talking to me, but she's not. She's talking to herself, reminding her of things she has to do. But here we should live in a place where constantly, everywhere, in every circumstance, we lift our hearts to our Heavenly Father. So that's one emphasis here, that everywhere. Secondly, the attitude. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The position of the hands is secondary. But I think the attitude of the heart is vital. I never get too perturbed if someone lifts their hands in worship or in prayer. It certainly would appear to have been the norm in biblical days. And so you find it through scripture where people came and they lifted their hands to pray. It would seem that was the norm. In fact, our tradition of bowing our heads and closing our eyes in prayer is nowhere found in scripture that I can find. And certainly it's not commanded. It's just our tradition. I personally find it very hard to lift hands in prayer, because I know how unholy they are. And I find it a challenge to lift up hands and by so doing claiming that they're holy. And I think people need to be very careful when they make such a claim. And so the emphasis in this verse, in verse 8, the attitude is that we pray everywhere, and as we pray, that our hands are clean. In fact, we have three attitudes for prayer here in verse 8. There's holy, clean hands. There's joyful, without wrath. And believing, without doubt. Isn't that right? We have it without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. So holy, clean hands. Joyful, without a bitterness of heart. And believing without it. What a challenge as we approach our week of prayer, starting on the 5th of January through to the 9th. We hope we'll see you there. And we come with that clean hands and that joyful, believing heart as we bombard the throne for the glory of God. The authority, thankfulness for what God has made is verse 7. The attitude, prayerfulness, verse 8. Then we come to verse 9, and it's the appearance. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. These verses have caused much controversy over the years. Please, first of all, notice the beginning of the verse says, in like manner. That's very important. In other words, in the same way as the men are lifting up holy hands in prayer, the women are to dress modestly. Can I say this, sir? If you're not a man of prayer, you do not qualify to condemn the ladies' apparel. Do you get that? In like manner tells me there is a link from verse number 8 to verse number 9. And in like manner, the same way as the men are lifting up holy hands with honesty and a purity and with a joyfulness and a believing heart, so in like manner, the women are to dress with modest apparel. I usually find that those who are very quick to condemn the woman's apparel, sadly, are not men of prayer. Okay, let's move on. Let me say that every generation will have fashion trends, some of which will cause the Christian much concern. It happens in every generation. Trends will come, and it leaves believers pulling their hair out as to how to deal with it. I grew up in the 60s, and they were in days when miniskirts were miniskirts. And I remember in the Brethren Assembly that I attended, the men were pulling their hair out, trying to know how to deal with this dilemma. And my heart goes out to parents of teenage children. I find in my ministry that those who don't have children in that age bracket find it easy to be hardline and dogmatic. And then those that do have children in that age bracket find it easy to be flexible and understanding. In fact, I have found that there are some who are dogmatic and strong when their children are around their feet and tiny. And as they go through, they're dogmatic and they're telling me how the woman should dress. And then when their children hit that age group, all of a sudden the tone changes. Because they're battling at home with this very thing and having to deal with what way their daughter appears at church, or their son for that matter. And so they get a lot more lax. And then when their children get past that stage, they become hard and judgmental again. Look at the brackets. I love these parentheses in Scripture. Look at verse 10. But which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Ladies, when God starts to talk about dress and how we should appear at church, he gives you the credit that you're a woman who professes godliness. And he takes it for granted that you have a desire for what's best among God's people. He's saying that's a given. This is for women who profess godliness. Because these things will not mean a thing to those who don't profess godliness. They have a rebellious streak in them. And they want to do their own thing, you see. So this is for those women who profess godliness and want the very best for God's people and God's church. Let me say something else. You must understand that men and women are built differently. Women respond primarily to emotional triggers. That is why women love to be told that they are loved. And they are cared for and they're special. Men are not good at doing that. But women are waiting for those triggers. They respond to emotional triggers. Men far more respond to visual triggers. And so we have the problem with pornography in our day. Because men respond to that visual image far quicker than a woman would. And so women dressing in an inappropriate manner might have no idea the kind of impact it's having on the male congregation. We never occur to her. But the males amongst us know exactly what we're talking about. It is possible that Paul had in mind the pagan temple of Diana in Ephesus, where Timothy pastored, where the temple prostitutes dressed to attract the male worshippers, and their actions together became an act of worship to the goddess Diana, the goddess of love. And Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, don't be like the pagans. Don't be like them. Be careful how you dress. Dress to cover, not reveal. Dress in a way that does not attract lurid attention to yourself. Dress in a way that will be becoming in a place of worship. Dress in a way that will not destroy that spirit of godliness in the midst. Don't wear jewelry that is brash and outlandish. And there are some here this morning, we'd like me to give you a list of what defines modest apparel. I can't do it. Can't do it. Every single person must define what is modest apparel. And I understand that people want to look well. And in fact, I would go further. I think it is fitting that we want our young Christian people to find life's partner among God's people. So it is fitting that we come looking our best. But dress must be godly and modest. And I say this to you. Ultimately, it is the elders who must make that call for the sake of the assembly and for the sake of us all. And so if the elders feel that your definition of modesty is not becoming, or if the elders decide that your parents' view of modesty is not becoming, then the elders before God must step in and for the benefit of all address the matter. And I have had the terrible task of going out to homes to say that the address is not appropriate for the benefit of all. And it's not something I enjoy doing, I assure you. But it has to be done. Do we have a problem? Well, some think we do, some think we don't. Certainly, we maybe not as bad as some other places where there's no dress code at all. Maybe we could get it better. I trust that in 2015, that we will see us all dressing in modest apparel with a seriousness and sobriety, not drawing attention to ourselves. So verse 7, the authority. Paul was excited about what God was doing in his life. Verse 8, the attitude. We would that all lift holy hands in prayer everywhere without wrath and doubting. Verse 9 and 10, the appearance. This importance of getting the appearance right and dressing in a modest way so that we remember what we're here to do, which is worship the Lord. Verse 11, we come to not the authority or the attitude or the appearance, but the appreciation. We read, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Women are to learn in silence. Now that's good. That's good. I'll tell you why. Paul is underlining that women ought to learn. You see, he was being brought up and teaching in an era where women were not expected to learn the things of God at all. They weren't educated. They weren't important. Their views were not measured. And Paul is saying, now listen, I want the woman to learn. I want them to know the truth. And we need to learn that lesson too. For too long, people have taken the attitude that men do all the spiritual deep stuff and the ladies make sandwiches. You'll not find that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I find that sometimes then whenever there is a bereavement and a woman is left on her own and she has spent a lifetime depending on the spirituality of her husband, and all of a sudden he's away and they have nothing to hold on to. Says Paul, I want the woman to learn. I want the woman to be as grounded in truth as the men are. I want them to be experts in the things of God. I tell you, Paul was ahead of his day. But he says, I want them to learn in silence with all subjection. That is God's order in the church. Submission is not subjugation. Rather, it is being aware of different functions within the body. One of our big problems in our society today is people have no respect for authority. In my day, if you saw a policeman, you ran. Why? He was a figure of authority. If the teacher said something to you, you did it. Why? Because the teacher was in a position of authority. When you went to see the doctor, he was held in awe because he was a figure of authority. Whenever a preacher or an evangelist came to our home, we could use the word pastor if you wish, he was treated with deference and respect. Why? Because he was a man set apart to teach the word of God, and so he was given a respect. Those things are gone nowadays. And teachers don't have, or pupils don't have the same respect for their teachers, or policemen, or pastors. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is the authority of leadership, and that is with the meal. It's to make sure that the church organism functions properly and effectively. It's not that the men are better than the woman. It's not that male have anything better to contribute than the female, but the structure is such, God has decreed that the male should be in leadership. So in our fellowship, a lady can give a word of testimony, she can give a missionary report, but she cannot have the responsibility to teach the word of God because of the verses that we have before us this morning. Says someone, Pastor, is it not the case that Paul was a bachelor and he was anti-woman, and that these verses are more for first century Palestine than for 21st century United Kingdom? No. Because this is the word of God. This is inspired by God, and it's applicable to all generations. So the complaint, if we make it, is not to Paul, it's to God. Because God has given this to, so we know how to run a local assembly, a local church. So if we complain, it's not to Paul whether he was married or not, or what his views were or not. This was written by inspiration, by the Spirit of God. So our complaint is to God. Someone else would say, well, Pastor, I have heard it's because the women were talking and chatting in church, and that's why Paul said they should be silent to stop any gossiping. Okay. Let's see if that's the reason that is given. Verse 13. Because the women were gossiping in church and were talking. No. No, no, it says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So God gives two reasons for this dichotomy of roles. Number one, there's the priority of the firstborn taught throughout Scripture. The firstborn had a priority in the home, in society, in the community. And God says there is the order of the firstborn. Adam was born first. Therefore, there is a responsibility in him. Secondly, not only the priority of the firstborn, but the reality of the first sin. Verse 14. Eve fell to the deception of Satan and forfeited the right to rule. Adam did not fall for the lie of Satan. He sinned with his eyes wide open, knowing exactly what it would mean. He chose to be with Eve, his wife, rather than be with God. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And because Eve was deceived, she forfeited the right to rule. There's no mention here about culture. There's no mention here about gossiping. There's no mention here about first century customs. No, the reason why it's laid down in Scripture is the priority of the firstborn, verse 13, and the reality of the first sin, verse 14. My time is gone. Verse 7, the authority. Oh, never lose the thrill of what Christ has done in our hearts. Paul couldn't get over it. I lie not. I'm telling you the truth. Honestly. Straight up. God ordained me. A preacher. An apostle. A teacher. Verse 8, the attitude. I would that you pray always. With holy hands. Verse 9 and 10, the appearance. Dressing modestly. Please, for the sake of the men. Who are weak in that area. For the sake of the assembly. For the sake of worship. For the sake of us meeting together with a purity of heart and mind. Be careful how you dress. Verses 11 to 14. The appreciation of order. The woman learn in silence at home. But they learn. Don't opt out of learning, ladies. Learn all you can, because the day could come when you need to stand on your own feet. Verse 15, we come to the approval or the promise. This has caused much confusion. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. There are four different views. I'll put mine at the end. There are some who say that this is a reference to the virgin birth. So they read it that she, Mary, shall be saved in the childbearing, the virgin birth. And they see it in that context. I don't think that's what it means at all. Others come and say that the woman will be preserved from all the moral evils of the world if she gives herself to rearing her family. And during the Victorian times, that's the way this verse was treated, that a woman was preserved from all the moral evils around her if she gave herself to rearing her family in faith and love and holiness with seriousness, sobriety. Today, the most popular view, the third one that we will look at, is that the woman shall be safely brought through the act of childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, I have a big problem with that. Because I know many a godly woman who has struggled in childbirth. And there are some godly mothers who have died in childbirth. My stance, such as it is, I throw it out for your educated consideration. I believe that the child bearing here relates to family life broadly. It's not just the act of childbirth, but the raising of a family. And I believe a woman, in giving herself to family life and the private domestic responsibilities, will be saved from the public spheres that are forbidden to her in verses 11 and 12. I think that's the context of the passage. So she's not allowed to teach. She's not allowed to have that role of leadership. And to protect her from those things that she's forbidden for, she is given this vital, primary responsibility of shaping the next generation for God. And the reason we have a problem with that is we have gone the way of the world and we have relegated the role of motherhood to our detriment. Now please, before you hammer me, I am aware that many a couple nowadays need two people out working. I understand about having to pay a mortgage. I understand the bills that come in. I understand it all. I see it every day. I understand it. And I was very privileged in my upbringing when I worked in a bank, a cheap mortgage in those days, and we were able to survive with just one son. I understand that. But I say this. Don't easily or quickly relegate the bringing up of your family to someone else. It is a great privilege. It is a great responsibility to shape the next generation for God is a mighty task, and the men would make a mess of it. Ladies, what a task you have before God. So as we embark on 2015, what a challenge for us. Verse number 7, the authority, remember what God has done in us and made us, thanksgiving. Then in verse 8, the attitude, praying with clean, holy hands, the importance of prayer, that we pray everywhere, in every circumstance. And then in verse number 9 and 10, the appearance, modesty as becoming saints. Be careful how you dress. And then the appreciation in verses 11, 14, the God-given rules and distinction for genders, the order that God has set down for his church. And then the approval, the privilege and the dignity of motherhood. To build the next generation for God, if he spares and tarries. What a challenge. Let's close in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that these things that are taught in Scripture might become our focus and our belief. Father, sadly, these things are now being abandoned all around us, deemed to be not important, deemed to be not relevant, deemed to be not for today. Oh, our Father, we pray that as we embark on a new year in your will, that we might have that thankful heart, that prayerful heart, that heart of modesty and order and promise, that we might be the people of God you would have us be. Father, help us to take these things on board, that we might honor your name. Bless each heart. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.